But we do want to move on to looking at God's Word together. Let's turn in our Bibles or bulletins to 1 Peter 2. We'll be looking at verses 9 and 10. As you're turning there, the series we're looking at right now is the idea of a church on a mission. We're looking specifically at Jesus' call in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all nations. We've been looking at some big picture themes, and then we're going to hone in and look at how does Jesus treat people and how does Jesus model for us how to show love to others. But first, Peter summarizes us here some background principles we need to keep in mind as we live out the mission that Jesus has called us to of making disciples of all nations. So let's look together at the Word of God, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please join me as I lead us in prayer. Oh Lord, this is your word. And so we pray, Father, even now, that you would speak, that you would teach, that you would instruct, convict, encourage, strengthen. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's easy to feel guilty the minute we hear the command to make disciples. Jesus tells this church very clearly in Matthew 28 to go and to make disciples of all nations. I don't know about you, but it's very easy for me to hear that command and then to immediately feel guilt, to feel like I haven't done enough or I've done things the wrong way. How many disciples have I made? It's easy to feel tempted, to feel like we have to evangelize, to reach out in order to be good Christians, in order to be loved by God. Now, God's word doesn't say that. But the human heart is so quick to think about things in relation to performance, to think about our relationship with God based off of what we do, that even when we hear this command to make disciples, we can immediately begin to bear guilt, to look at ourselves and our hearts begin to condemn us. But this isn't what the word of God says. And the passage we have this morning, Peter brings us good news. Good news that frees us to hear the word of God and to obey. The good news that we see this morning as we look at 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, is Peter reminds the church of two things. He reminds the church of their identity and their purpose. Here they are, a church that's scattered among the nations. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2 remind us that these are Christians all over the greater area of what's now modern-day Turkey. They're living among the Gentiles, yet they belong to God. And here Peter reminds them your identity and your purpose. So let's look at how what our identity is and what our purpose is and how these things free us to obey, to follow our Lord in the command to make disciples, not in a way where we're doing it out of guilt, not in a way we're doing it out of a sense of performance, but out of the freedom in which God calls us to work. So first of all, your identity. Why do we need to hear this? Why do we need to hear the reminder of our identity? Because so often we begin to find our identity in the wrong places. In the mid-2000s, there was a movie that came out called Blood Diamond. Now, right off the bat, I have to put out there that I cannot recommend this movie. This movie was a movie about the diamond trade, particularly in Sierra Leone, and how the whole diamond trade throughout that part of Africa was just stained with blood. That from the time the diamonds were found, the time they made it to the international market, it was a place where the diamonds were caught through were brought about through murder, through extortion, through families and communities being ripped apart. I can't recommend the movie because of the level of violence, because of the language, particularly because of how it depicts on screen the gruesome and evil reality of child soldiers and what the adults force those kids through and what they expose them to. So I can't recommend the movie. However, at the end, there's a beautiful part in this movie. Near the end, there's a guy that's not from Africa, played by Leonardo DiCaprio, and then a African, and they're the main characters going throughout the movie. And near the end, these two men come face to face with a child soldier who has a gun drawn on them. And the African has been doing something on the ground. He's busy. He looks up, and the gun is pointed at the American. And the African man looks up and realizes it's his son who was stolen and who has been brainwashed through this process of becoming a child soldier. And as he looks at his son, and his son has got this gun pointed at him, he reminds his son of his name. He tells him his name. He tells him his tribe. He says, "I'm your father." And as he slowly gets up and slowly starts moving towards his son with tears streaming down his cheeks, and the camera goes back and forth from father to son, and you see the son go from hardened to weeping, he reminds him, "You are a good boy. You love playing with soccer. Do you remember our cows? Our cows miss you. Your mama loves you. She's home making plantains right now. She would love to feed you. I am your father. And I love you very much, and you're going to come home with me as my son." What is going on in that scene? Here is a child that has been so abused and hurt that he does not have the right grasp on reality. And his father comes along and reminds him of his true identity, who he is. We need to hear this morning about our true identity. Because between the pressures of the world and the wrong temptations of our own hearts, we so quickly forget who we are. God is a good father who comes to us with tears in his eyes, reminding us of our identity. Look at what he tells us this morning. Look at your identity. Look at verses 9 through 10. "But you are a chosen race." Peter is here quoting from Isaiah 43, a passage which we looked at several weeks ago, how God calls his people, "You are my witnesses." In Isaiah 43, verse 21, God tells his people that they are a chosen race. And the reason he chose them, and he goes on to say, "My chosen people, the people whom I may form for myself, that they might declare my praise," that God chose Israel, God chose all who trust in Christ as his chosen people. If you have a Bible, it's not printed in the bulletin, but verse 4 tells it, in 1 Peter 2 says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Jesus is the chosen living stone on which God builds his church. And God says that all who come to him are chosen people, that God is the one that has chosen us. Now, in the Blood Diamond movie, the father cries out to his son because that is his biological son. God chooses us purely because of his love, purely because he's that kind of God, because he is a God of love. He calls people to respond to his mercy and grace, to come to him. 1 Peter 2 reminds us that Jesus is the living stone and that we simply come and receive a new identity in him. We are a chosen race. That is your identity. So when we think about reaching out with others and seeking to make disciples, we don't do this so that God will love us or think more of us. We do it because God has made us new. We're a new people, a new creation. You are a chosen race. Secondly, 1 Peter 2, 9, you are a royal priesthood. Peter is here referring back to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. Sometimes people read this passage about a royal priesthood and assume this is a New Testament concept that's not from the Old Testament, but it's not. Peter got this straight from Exodus 19, right after God has led the people out of Egypt, right before he gives them the Ten Commandments, before he gives them his law. Listen to what God says, Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In other words, he's reminding them, I have redeemed you. You are a chosen race. You are my people. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so Peter says, you are that royal priesthood. What were the priests supposed to do? The priests represented God to the people and represented the people to God. So the priests were to be those that reminded the people, this is what God looked like. But there were also those that interceded on behalf of God's people. We are called to be set apart. We're called to be a people that reflect the character of God. But we're also called to be a people that bring God to the world. We can't do this on our own. We can only do this because we're a chosen people, because we belong to him. But we're called to intercede, to cry out on behalf of the world. So do you know someone that you love that does not walk with God? God has called you, every single person in his church, into the position of a royal priesthood to intercede in prayer and to cry out for that person. And as you live, to show them by the entirety of your life how God has changed and transformed you. God has given us the identity of a royal priesthood. Now, yes, it is true. There is only one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. We only have one high priest. We only have one person that brings us access to God, that has reconciled us to the Father. And yet God calls every single one of his people to be salt and light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And he told his disciples in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. We can only be that light as we come to the light. But our identity is simply to come to him and then seek to live that out in every facet of life. A royal priesthood. Look again at 1 Peter 2. The third thing, a holy nation. The idea of holiness, we talked about this last week, we're to be set apart, to be different, to be distinct. God told the people of Israel that their lives themselves were to be so different because they were oriented not to how the world thinks, but how does God want us to live? That the nations would look at them and say, we want to know that God. Look at how good and how beautiful his ways are. His people are set apart and different. Now, God doesn't call us to be a holy huddle, to be separated from the world. God calls us to live in the world. God calls us to live our faith before our neighbors. Excuse me. But he calls us to be a holy nation, to be those set apart unto him. The next thing we see in verse 9 is that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of, a people for his own possession. Excuse me. A people for his own possession. This is our identity. Again, Peter is quoting here from Exodus 19, where they are called a treasured people. They're called a people that God treasures and God loves. Excuse me just a second. Sorry about that. With everything being green, my allergies have been acting up a lot. But we are called a treasured people, a people whom God treasures. Now I want you to think about your identity for a minute. Why do we think about loving God and following him? Is it so that he'll love us? What does it say here? You are a treasured people. You are those whom God loves. If we have come to Christ, the living stone, if we trust in him and not in ourselves, we are beloved by God. Listen, this promise we see very clearly in Exodus 19, But it's a promise that goes all throughout the Old Testament. Consider the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, the second to last chapter in the whole Old Testament. It says this, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession." It's that same language that God views his people as his treasure, as his beloved, as those with whom he is well pleased, as those in whom he delights. Because of Christ, his son, that when we trust in Christ, we belong to him. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our failures, our mistake, our fallings. He looks at us and loves us just as he loves his son. This is your identity. So when we consider that we're called to make disciples of all nations, it can be easy to begin to respond feeling like, oh, we have to do this or God won't love us. God already loves us. We are his treasured people. This is who God has made you to be. And how do we become these things? How do we get this identity that we see so clearly? Look with me in verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter is alluding here very clearly to Hosea chapters 1 and 2 and Hosea chapter 14, verse 3. In Hosea, we see that there were these two children born to the prophet. One, God gave him the symbolic name, "Not my people." The other one, "No mercy." And then God says, "I'm going to have mercy on those that are my people. I'm going to bring them into my family." And so Hosea 14 says, in God, the orphan finds mercy. That we who didn't belong to the family of God are brought in. That story I told earlier from that movie Blood Diamond, he was a biological son. God shows that kind of treasure and love to those who are adopted, those who aren't part of the family. The son in that movie, the father says to him, "You're a good son. They made you do bad things." He acknowledges those soldiers, the adults, they forced you to commit evil. The sad reality is that we are not just victims. We are all perpetrators of evil. And yet God has mercy on us in Christ. And how does this happen? Look back in verse 9 again. "That you, people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." How have we been called out of darkness into his light? The way that we've done this is Christ came and entered into the darkness of this world, suffered for our sins, died on the cross, so that all who trust in him might find identity in him and might be called in his light. So that the one who is the light of the world might shine that light throughout all of his people. This is your identity. This is who you are. And this is true for all who call on the name of the Lord. If you've called on the name of the Lord for years, this is true of you. And if this very morning, although you've never trusted in Christ before, you recognize that you need an identity that only God can give, it is true of you even now. It is for all who call on the name of the Lord. This is your identity. And secondly, we see in this passage your purpose. Look with me in verse 9. What is your purpose? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Some translations say that you may declare his praises, proclaim his excellencies. That's your purpose, to proclaim his excellencies, to give glory to him. We live that purpose through word and deed. This idea of proclaiming, sometimes people will falsely quote St. Francis of Assisi and say, "Preach the gospel, when necessary, use words." In other words, live it in your life. We are called to live it in our life. We'll see it in a second. But we're always called to use words. This idea of declaring his praises, proclaiming his excellencies, we cannot do that without using language, without using our words. We're called to give God praise in all of life. What does it mean to proclaim his excellencies? Consider the idea of mercy. Our culture, in theory, loves the idea of mercy and forgiveness. Our culture loves the idea of people forgiving others, just as long as I don't have to forgive the person that has deeply hurt me. And yet we have a God who, how does he treat his enemies? The way he treats his enemies, the way he treats those that have deeply hurt him, is he continually offers free forgiveness for all who will simply confess their need for him. Who lives that way? I don't know anyone else that when they're deeply, utterly hurt to the core, turns around to their enemies and says, I'm willing to forgive you. And you don't have to repay anything. All you have to do is to acknowledge you were wrong. And I'll forgive you from the heart. God, Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus took the penalty on us so that God offers that free forgiveness for anyone. Who actually lives that way? I don't know anyone else that does. And all the Christians that I know that live that way, they will all tell you the only reason they do is because God has treated them that way. What kind of God is like that? And why did God do it? Because Jesus loves, because God loves. Jesus came willingly to do it. He freely came to the cross. God gave his son freely. God sent his natural son. God sent his own son so that we might be adopted, so that we might taste of his love. How can we do anything other than praise him for that? We're called to be a people that declare his praises. Now, whenever we begin to talk about evangelism, whenever we begin to talk about outreach, whenever we begin to talk about making disciples, the constant temptation is to come up with a list of, oh, these are the things you say. Make sure you cover this, this, and this. That's too easy. We are in so many different circumstances of life. How in every single circumstance do we give God glory and praise? We don't have to memorize a list of things ahead of time. We simply need to be a people that are filled with God's praises and allow that to overflow in our lives. Where in your life, what circumstances are you facing where you can give God praise? Maybe it's something where he has graciously answered prayers for healing or health or a job, and you just want to publicly let everyone around you know, this is God's blessing in my life. Maybe it's as you're relating to family, you have an opportunity to share that you want to show love and reconciliation to others because of what God has done for you. How can you be declaring God's praise in your life? And what it basically comes down to is, do we love to talk about God more than anything else? And this doesn't mean that we all have to be theologians. When I was in seminary, a lot of the seminary wives would joke about how their eyes would all glaze over when their husbands would get together and start talking about theology. Because sometimes theological topics simply don't interest every person, and that's okay. But what should interest every Christian is honoring Jesus. Because consider God's love for us. Consider his glory, his kindness, his goodness to us in Christ. Praise him in your life, in song, in prayer, in how, when you talk to people. You don't have to be a theologian, but we are called to be a people that declare his praise. We're called to praise him with our words, but we're also called to praise him as well with our deeds. Look with me at 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Praise him with the content of your lives. Praise him not just with your words, but praise him with your deeds. What is going on in verses 11 and 12? He reminds them they're sojourners and exiles. In other words, they're resident aliens. Sting and the Police came out with a song years ago, I'm an Englishman in New York. Many of you probably remember that song. In this song, they talk about how they don't drink coffee, they drink tea. And all the different ways that there are these cultural differences between being English and being a New Yorker. And how out of place they are living in New York City as an Englishman. We are called to be resident aliens. To declare God's praise with our deeds so that our very lives and every aspect of our lives is oriented to our true citizenship, our kingdom in heaven. And sometimes our culture will agree with that and commend, and other times people look at our lives and criticize us for those things. Notice what 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Honorable according to whom? Notice it goes on to talk about your good deeds. Good deeds according to whom? Well, it's not according to the world, not according to the culture, because it says these very Gentiles may speak against you. Honorable in God's sight, doing what God says is good and right, so that even if others mock and malign and say what you're doing is wrong, you're still living in a way where you're seeking to please the Lord. Now, there are always ways where the Christian faith Our culture commends and admires it. I mentioned mercy earlier. Our culture commends and admires that. But there are places where seeking to honor God brings us head on, culturally speaking, with the world around us. We're called to live in such a way where we follow God. Let me give you an example of a way back in that day that Christianity was countercultural. In Greco-Roman culture, this letter would have gone out to groups in Greco-Roman culture, a pride was honored. A man full of hubris was actually held up as a picture of strength and a model for all. They had a cultural value on pride, and culturally, they disdained the weak. Our culture actually values humility, doesn't it? And by the way, the reason it does is because of the Christian influence for centuries. So when it comes to expressions of Christian humility, our culture sees that and commends it and thinks it's a good thing. Cultures have not always been that way. The Christians of Peter's day would have been mocked as weak and foolish for their grasp, for their teaching humility as a virtue. The philosophers, the politicians, the who's who of the Greco-Roman world would have mocked that. What about for us? Although when we live in humility, the world might commend that, there are many places where the church lives where people mock. Consider, for example, a Christian sexual ethic. Even in mentioning that, it's a hot topic. People will say Christians are hung up on the idea of sexuality. I would say Christians actually have a very clear view of sexuality, that sexuality is not the center of human identity. It has its appropriate place as God has ordained in marriage. Yet outside of that, it's immoral. The Bible is very clear. And yet to say that in our culture, sexuality is such a point of identity that Christians are immediately mocked and maligned and called all sorts of names. We are called to live in a way where we live in a way that God says is honorable, regardless of the world. What about integrity? Again, integrity is something that you have moral integrity on all that you do. Our world says it values that, but often is not willing to pay the cost to live that out. Are we willing to pay the cost? Because sometimes it does cost something to be a person of integrity in all that you do. Many people, although they'll pay lip service to integrity, they really believe this is a dog-eat-dog world, and what I have to do is be a survivor. I had a good friend tell me that once. Late at night, after a couple beers, he basically said, I am a survivor, and I will do whatever it takes to survive. And he meant it. What about moderation? God calls us to moderation at all times. Our world excuses immoderate behavior when things are going really bad. It's okay to let loose, to go too far, to go into excess, to cope with the difficulties of life. We are called to be a people that find our identity and our hope in God and so orient all of our lives in following him. What about language? Paul tells us that the purpose of communication is edification. So does our language always edify? Does it build up? Does it encourage? Do we gossip? Do we use words that tear others down or build them up? We're called to honor our neighbor rather than slander. Is our language modeled after God's? What about work ethic? There are many that will say, you know, you just do what you can to get by. God calls us to do everything for his sake, even if we have a boss that is less than kind, to do everything for his honor, for his glory. I could go on and on, but we're called to praise God with the content of every part of our lives. And now we begin to see, as we see this, that what Peter's saying here is very much like what we saw Peter said last week. That it is in every facet of our lives, both our words and our deeds, that we seek to glorify God. And as we do, what we're pointing people to is the one that is both Savior and Lord over all. We're witnessing to who he is. And that's the primary way we're called to make disciples, is simply by following after him, seeking every opportunity, seeking to walk in wisdom in every opportunity the Lord gives us. So what have we seen this morning? How do we obey our Lord's command to make disciples without doing that in a way where we're falling into legalism, falling into feeling like we have to live lives of performance in order for God to love us? Well, Peter reminds us here. He reminds us, this is your identity. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are treasured by God. You are these things not because you deserve them, but because God in his love has taken those that were not his people and made them his people, that God in his mercy and kindness has called those that never would have chosen him and called them as his own. And so because of our identity, how are you called to live? What is your purpose? It's to declare his praises in all of life, in your words and in your deeds, so that everything you do, you're thinking about, how can I live in a way that's pleasing to God? How can I praise God here? As we work hard in our jobs, as we seek to love our families and love our communities, as we seek to live as people with integrity, it affects our use of language. It affects every facet of life. Called to live in a way where we seek to declare God's praise. Let us give him praise together as we close in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we do thank you for your kindness. We thank you for the identity you have given us. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us, that we might declare your praises. And we pray, Father, that you would work through us, that you bring honor and glory to your name. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.